Let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation. It's been 5 years since the last time we opened up to Revelation chapter 1 to study through this book. I promised myself every 5 years at least until Jesus comes. What? I know. It's been 5 years. Now, for those of you who have been through this study with me before, with us here at the Bridge, because you know there is so much, I mean, I will put out a full platter. I put everything out that I possibly can that I've learned in studying and understanding Revelation over the years. Because there's so much, there will be some review, but you are always going to find, as we do with the Word of God, you're always going to find new things. If you've never been through this before, I really encourage you, strongly encourage you, don't miss a single week. And if you can't be here, if it's a Wednesday night, you can't get here, whatever, then be sure that you listen. Not because we're looking for drumming up numbers, but this book builds on itself, chapter to chapter, verse to verse. If you miss something, you're going to find yourself going back. I don't always do recaps, you know. And when I do, you can't hit skip intro, so that's, you know, that's good too. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, wow, all the way back here at the, do you know where it is? Can you find it okay? Someone help, you know, if you're not sure, just raise your hand. We'll make sure you know where the book of Revelation is. Chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. And Jesus, I remember saying that 25 years ago. And then I remember again saying it, oh, I don't know, 20 years ago, and then 15 years ago. Actually, I remember saying it almost every day since. The time is near. It's got to be short. He's not going to tarry much longer. It's any day now. And I think back even, Lord, to 2018 and the last time we opened up the book of Revelation, how I thought this would be the last time I'd ever get to teach it. And now I'm convinced of it. I'm not even sure we'll get all the way through it, Father, before you call us home, and all the better because then we will watch this unfold. But I pray, Lord, that should you decide that we need the time, especially should you decide there's someone lost, there is someone who doesn't know Jesus, there's someone, one person left to cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord, before you call us home, then Father, we pray for that person. We pray for them right now. We pray for every single person between now and the calling home of your people, Lord, that everyone, we just pray for their salvation. Pray for those who you know are going to say, Jesus, save me. And we ask that you move in their hearts and their spirits. And as you have kept us, that you would keep them. And Father, as we go through this book, I do pray that I wouldn't add anything to this book. And that I wouldn't subtract anything from the words of this book. Because I know what you have to say about that. And I pray that you will inform us and enrich us, but more than anything else, Father, bring revelation to each and every man and woman's spirit that we might draw near to you as the days are short. In Jesus' name, amen. There are 66 books in the Bible.
One revelation.
Get used to saying it again. Are we clear? Because some of you don't realize this, and I've heard this recently. I have a personal pet peeve. Do not call this the book of Revelations. It is not the book of Revelations. Shun the S at the end of the word. It's Revelation, and you stop right there because there is one revelation. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's why the catchphrase, there are 66 books in the Bible, one revelation. The entire Bible is focused in and focused down on the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, I call this the 1-2-3 punch of biblical truth. Psalm 40, verse 7, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, Jesus says, it is written of me. How do we know Jesus said that? Because it's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, and applied to Jesus. And then secondly, John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me, Jesus says. But you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Number three, Revelation 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I have come, it is these that testify about me, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is the revelation. And that is the point, truly, of the entire word of God, and certainly the point of the book of Revelation. Now, I was handed a card, and this was way, way back when I was about to teach. The very first time I taught Revelation here at the Bridge, and it was on Sunday nights. We went through about nine or 10 months of every Sunday night meeting together, whoever wanted to. And I was given a card before it started, and the card had a picture of a sheep on the front of it, and all it was all fuzzy. I wish I still had it. You open it up, and it just says, "Bless your woolly socks off." And I love that because that's what's about to happen, whether you've studied Revelation before, or this is the first time you've ever opened up the book and really been willing to give it a chance, I want to guarantee you that you will be abundantly blessed. Get ready, get ready, get ready to be blessed. Psalm 103, verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." David's writing. He says, "All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." I encourage you, if you just want to get some blessing in your life, read the entirety of Psalm 103 because it's blessing after blessing after blessing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Can you even try to comprehend that? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies that God has to offer are available to you, available to me. That is then and that is right now. So I'm gonna shift the phrase a little bit. Yes, there are 66 books in the Bible, one revelation. I'm gonna say this, there is one revelation, but many, many blessings. Would you say that with me? There's one revelation, but many, many blessings. So prepare to be blessed. It must have seemed like any other day there in the synagogue at Nazareth, the Jews gathering on Shabbat, to just come together and maybe hear some reading from that day's daily reading of the scroll. Well, it happened to be the scroll of Isaiah that day. Just happened. I mean, a remarkable coincidence. And we're told in Luke 4:17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus. And he opened the book. Hometown boy, everyone knew Jesus. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." He gets into verse 2, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He came to bless. In his first coming, listen to it again, "to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Jesus came to bless. That's the fivefold blessing of the first coming of Jesus in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2a. Because he doesn't even finish the verse. You see, his second coming has another purpose. Jesus left off halfway through the verse because the last half of verse 2 of Isaiah 61 is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." And we're gonna hear all about that. It is detailed in the revelation. The day of the vengeance of God is explained, it's laid out, it is chronological, it is understandable, and it is frightening. But Jesus didn't say that. I didn't come for that, not the first time. I came to bless, and I came to release and to save and to heal. I came with many blessings. Now, this book, the book of Revelation, is a book of many blessings. Blessings that will come to you, come to me, even now as we see it, from seeing and hearing and knowing and following Jesus. But here's the thing, not following him as your tradition has described him, not following him as I may have assumed that he is, but following Jesus as he is. This is where the blessing is. Knowing Jesus as Jesus explains himself, knowing Jesus as he has revealed himself, not as Pastor Rick thinks he is. And I'm telling you, all of us, even to this moment in time, we have little shreds of things that we think about Jesus that simply aren't true. Assumptions we've made, and we do that in relationship, don't we? I've been married 37 years, and there are still times Cheryl says or does something, I go, man, I did not see that coming. Because I had assumptions of the person that I thought I knew, and then there's some new revelation. That's just Cheryl. We're talking about Jesus. There is more to know of him, and there is blessing in him. And this study, I promise you, it will encourage you, and it will comfort you, and it will build up your most holy faith, and it may even terrify you. I hope it does, because there's blessing in that. There's blessing in the fear of the Lord. If you listen just to the description of John as he writes down what he saw, down in verse 12, he turned to see the voice that was speaking. He said, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been made to glow in the furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Artists have tried to render that. Have you seen that painting? There's a painting out there of someone trying to portray and describe and give a graphic detail of what John described there, and it's terrifying. Who would hang that in your home? Guy with blazing eyes and burnished feet and a sword coming out of his mouth. I mean, it's just, it's a frightening picture. And it dropped John to the floor. We'll see as we get there. I've said before, I think John was killed by it. I think he flatlined because it was such a powerful image. He had never seen Jesus like this. You want us to be terrified by Jesus? Yeah, I kind of do. Because think about this. When was the last time you fell down dead to the world in the holy fear of Jesus Christ? We need more of the fear of the Lord. We will, by the way, we will be on our knees before him. People talk about the first experience of seeing Jesus, you know, caught up to see him in the clouds. I'm just going to run up and give him a big hug. No, you won't. Mm-mm. We're going to laugh together and tell our favorite latest joke. I don't think so. We're all going to have very wet faces. Why? Because they're going to be in the cloud. See, because the cloud's moisture, and we're going to face down, worship. Seeing Jesus in all of his glory will compel even the strongest, even the most intellectual, even the most self-assured person to drop face down in abject fear. This is who we're talking about here. God in the flesh, but God in the flesh now glorified. And when we see him, it's going to be a moment that we can't imagine. Right now, what this world needs more than anything else is holy fear. If we had a little more fear of the Lord, a little more understanding of how awesome he truly is, there are so many decisions made in this world by the elites and the higher ups and the powers. They're all gonna be on their faces. Some are gonna be on their faces in worship, trembling in worship, but thrilled beyond words to be even in the presence of Jesus Christ. Others are gonna be on their faces in absolute terror, realizing finally who they've rejected. We're all gonna experience this. If you don't know Jesus, let me just say to you this morning, I think fear is the number one thing you need. You need to be afraid. And I know, you know, a more compassionate brother or sister might quote the Apostle Paul to me and say, yeah, but Rick, Paul said, Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I respond, absolutely, and it's God's kindness that introduces holy fear into a person's life. It is the absolute kindness of God that allows someone a moment of terror in recognizing they are lost for eternity without Jesus. It's the kindness of God that brings that terror, that brings that trembling, that brings a person to their knees to say, I am a sinner in the face of a holy God and I need salvation. That is the kindness of God at work. I've prayed the prayer many times, perhaps you have too, whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever you have to do. It's real easy to pray that for someone else's life. Whatever it takes, Lord, to sanctify me in the way you know I need to be sanctified, do it. Whatever has to happen to me to bring my heart in full alignment with yours, do it, Lord. And again, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, if you are not connected to him, if you have never prayed to him and asked him to come and forgive your sin, then I'm gonna tell you before we go any further, repent. Please repent, not for my sake and not for this church. Repent for your own sake, that you might walk with Jesus. Again, if you already know Jesus, I'm not talking about fear of punishment for you. I'm just talking about a holy fear of faith. And that's just one of the many blessings that I think emerges from the study of Revelation. One revelation, many, many blessings. By the way, there's another reason that I shun the word revelations. It's a personal pet peeve. Why? Well, if you turn all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and look at verse 18, John writes, and by the way, this is John the Apostle. I'll show you that on Wednesday night. We know it's John the Apostle. Some have tried to separate out John the Apostle from John the Revelator, and it doesn't make any sense to me. It's the same guy. And he says in verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. By the way, that's you beginning this morning. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. And he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Biblically, God slammed the door on any further revelation. There's just one. And it ends here. He shut the door on future revelations, whether it's a revelation claimed by Muhammad or a revelation claimed by the Mormons or new religious takes, even within the church today. I hope you're watching out. I hope you're aware of it. False prophets, false teachers are abounding, and there are new revelations in the church today that are not revelations at all. Any new or additional revelations that don't coincide 100% with this word of prophecy and the entire Bible are subject to that curse. So biblically, there's one revelation, and this is it. Personally, this is here again to reveal Jesus. So let's look at him. Verse 1, beginning the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. It means unveiling. Now that alone, you're not even through the first verse, and we know the intention of God for this book. We know what it is supposed to be about. Unveiling, apo in the Greek means to take off. Kalupto means a cover or concealment. This is apokalypsis, apocalypse, apokalypsis. It means taking off the cover. Jesus is about to blow the lid off the end of the age. That is what we see in the book of Revelation. Jesus said in John 15, 15, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." I'm opening it up. I'm spreading it out. I am taking off the lid so you can see and know. My friends, that's the intention of the book of Revelation. It is the unveiling, not the cover-up. Revelation 22, verse 10. John is even told at the very end, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near," and yet we have generations of Bible teachers and Christians sealing up this book. But it is the unveiling, the opening, the unsealing. It's the exact opposite, by the way, of what Gabriel told Daniel about 500 or so BC, when Daniel was given an amazing prophecy. Someone asked me the other day, is there another Bible book that I need to know to be able to study Revelation? Yes, Daniel. And I actually thought about maybe what we should do is study the book of Daniel first and then go to the book of Revelation, but Dean would have my hide. He's waiting for Job. Get me back to Job. So we're going to go right into Revelation and we'll pull Daniel in whenever we need to. But Daniel is the key in the Hebrew scriptures that unlocks the revelation in the New Testament. Daniel was told, Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, "Conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." The angel said to Daniel, "Many will go back and forth," global travel, "and knowledge will increase." Welcome to the information technological age. Talk about knowledge increasing. It is at such a rapid, constant pace today in our world, there's no keeping up. Many of us are getting sick and tired of the latest update. Just leave it alone. There's a new update for Microsoft Word. I was working on some stuff. New update. Do I have a choice? No. Click update. Now all my buttons are gone. Because everything is changing and moving and it's so constant and we can't control it. We need to have meetings in the Senate to control AI. Good luck with that. There's only one who's gonna control the whole thing, and that's Jesus. But this is the information age. Things are at a blazing speed. People travel globally. And Daniel was told, seal up the words of this book until then. Well, then is now. Then is now. Seal it up until the end of the age. Isaac Newton one time wrote, speaking of Daniel's prophecy and global travel, he said, "If this is to be, man must eventually travel at 50 miles per hour." There was a dude trying to travel 50 miles an hour yesterday on I-5. We were all just blowing by, or everyone else was blowing by him. Newton's hypothesis, by the way, was confirmed by the great 20th century hymnist, Sammy Hagar, who declared in 1984, "I can't drive 55. But after Jesus returned to heaven, as the world entered this age, this last age, this age of the church, age of grace, times of the Gentiles, when that happened, we entered into the time for the unveiling, which is why that's when the revelation was given to John. The time of concealment is over. The time of unveiling, apocalypsis, is now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, but the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written," and he quotes Isaiah 64, "things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." This is the book of Revelation. God has revealed specifically, especially to those who love him. That's what this is about. Charles Ryrie once wrote, generally speaking, there are two attitudes toward Revelation. Some say the book cannot be understood and therefore should not be studied, taught, or preached. Maybe you went to that church. I did. I grew up in that church. No one ever taught from Revelation. Oh, they would use, you know, a couple of verses out of the very end of the book at funerals. You know, he'll dry every tear, etc. But no one would touch this unless they were trying to proof text a little something or maybe talk about a lazy church and they'd talk about Laodicea. And I'm like, this is a lazy church because we won't even go into Revelation. He said, some just won't do it at all. Others consider themselves so sure of every detail in the book that they set dates and propose highly fanciful interpretations. To them, the book of Revelation seems to be the only book of the Bible worth studying. Let our approach never be theoretical or detached, but always personal and involved. Even though this book is largely about the future, Ryrie writes, knowledge of it should affect our living in the present. Hey, that's another blessing, purification. If you will stay in this, stay with this study, stay in this book for the next several months or again, however long the Lord has for us, if you'll stay there, it's going to purify you. You will not be able to help it. You will become more purified than you are right now. John said in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You cannot go through this book without a purifying effect on your life. And it, by the way, will develop a heavenly-minded goodness. I love being heavenly-minded. I am at my worst when I am earthly-minded. You may have heard the old phrase, you know, that you're so heavenly-minded, you're no earthly good. It's the stupidest thing that anybody ever uttered. Because the more heavenly-minded you are in thought, in speech, in spirit, the more good you will be in this world and for people in this world. To be heavenly-minded, to set your mind, the Bible says, on things above. Now, getting into this, there are four main approaches to the revelation of Jesus Christ, and this matters because they can't all be right. And I have I have confidence in one approach. And I will tell you right now, if I'm wrong and we're going forward, please show me because I don't want to mislead anybody. But you need to understand something of these four approaches because you either have heard or will hear them in other church settings. Number one is the preterist. The preterist believes it's all passé. Okay, preterism, as it's called, or the person who subscribes to that, the preterist is from the Latin word preter, which means past. And the view is that the book of Revelation is just past. It's all done. It took place. It assumes the prophecies that were given to John in this book were all fulfilled in AD 70. That it is over. Revelation happened in AD 70 with the fall of Jerusalem. And it wasn't even really subscribed to a whole lot. Some people thought this way and others, you know, considered it or they look at the different views of the revelation. But it wasn't until after the Left Behind series was written by Tim LaHaye in the 90s that someone else came along in response and began to really drive the preterist view. And his name was Hank Hanegraaff. If you're familiar with Hank Hanegraaff, for years on the radio, he was the Bible answer man. And he believed in, teaches full preterism. What does that mean? Jesus returned, actually in AD 70. We didn't see him, but he returned at that time, unseen, judging, condemning Israel. And ever since, we Gentiles have been living the good life in the kingdom now. This is not the kingdom, my friends. Oh, we're citizens of it, but we couldn't even keep the upper half of the Christmas tree out there lit this morning. Had to go mess with the plugs, you know. This is not the kingdom. What kind of world do you think you're living in if you believe that that the church is the kingdom? Come on, study the kingdom. What does the Bible say about the kingdom? How is the kingdom described? It's awesome. And this is nothing like that. But you know, the preterist says, no, we're in the kingdom. We're in actually the new heaven, new earth, and the church is the new Jerusalem. No, I vehemently disagree. One of the biggest problems with full preterism is it embraces replacement theology and the rejection of Israel, that God is through with the Jew. Now, partial preterism, still under this umbrella of the preterist approach, that's someone like R.C. Sproul. And if you've read any of the writings of Sproul or looked at his commentaries, partial preterism at least realize they can't go that far. But they do teach that most was fulfilled in A.D. 70, and yet they will accept a future second coming of Jesus, a resurrection of the saints, and a judgment for all people. But it's kind of lumped all together as a one event type thing that is going to happen, but then everything else did happen in A.D. 70. Understand this, for preterism, whether full or partial, to be a legitimate view of the book of Revelation, the book itself has to have been received, written, and circulated by John before A.D. 70, because it's all prophetic. So yeah, it would have to come out and be circulated in the churches there. Like, some think, the preterist says, yeah, he wrote it in about 65 A.D. 5 years later, Jerusalem fell and it all was fulfilled. Things which must soon take place. And so there it is, right there. The early church fathers say, nah. They come out and Tertullian in 200, Irenaeus in 180, Hegesippus in 150, Papias in 100, who by the way was a disciple of John who wrote Revelation. All of these men at one point or another testify that the apostle John wrote this, received it, and wrote it down in AD 95. Again, for preterism to work, it has to have been written before AD 70. But AD 95 is the time all these early church, they were a lot closer than we are. They were the ones who said, no, John wrote this in AD 95. Think about it this way. What do we know was written in the past 80 to 100 years? George Orwell wrote 1984 in 1949. Anyone dispute that? Okay, just making sure. Harper Lee wrote To Kill a Mockingbird in 1960. Anyone want to challenge that? Okay. How about Clement Clark Moore? This guy was a Bible scholar and professor who wrote A Visit from St. Nicholas for his children. It's the most well-known, most quoted, iconic holiday poem in American pop culture today, 201 years after it was written in 1822. No one disputes the authorship. And we can go back 200 years, we can go back 250 years, 300 years, 500 years, we'll go back and people will not dispute the authorship of certain books. Well, what I'm telling you here is the early church leaders confirmed the book of Revelation written by John, and they confirmed it anywhere from 5 to 105 years after John wrote it. These were contemporaries or close contemporaries of the apostle John. Furthermore, the first claim of an early mid-60s AD time was made 500 years after John wrote the Revelation. So anyone who says, yeah, it had to be written in 65, the first person to say that was a possibility was 5 centuries later, and then it was to support a flawed view of the book. Let the text reveal itself. John says he received the vision while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. We'll see down in verse 9. Okay, so in 65, when the preterist says this was written, Nero was not exiling people. Nero was executing people. Nero, the Caesar at the time, executed both Peter and Paul there in the 60s. It was in 95 that a new emperor was on the scene named Domitian, and Domitian's preferred punishment was exile to remote Greek islands, one of which was Patmos. That's where John is writing from. That's where John says he received this. There's another problem with preterism if what the book of Revelation describes all happened in AD 70. Let me just read you some questions to put a fine point on it. When in the first century did hail, fire mixed with blood burn up a third of all the earth? And the trees and the green grass. When was a burning mountain thrown into the sea causing a third of the world to become, or a third of the waters to become blood? When did a bursting star fall from heaven making a third of the rivers bitter and undrinkable? Did that happen in AD 70? When did the sun and the moon and the stars dim to two-thirds of their radiance? All of that, by the way, happens before you even get to the eighth chapter of Revelation. What army marched across the dry Euphrates riverbed from the east, as we see in Revelation chapter 9? When did two witnesses prophesy from Jerusalem and then were killed, resurrected, raptured in a live global broadcast? Okay, that's Revelation chapter 11. What was the mark of the beast? Revelation 13. What were the malignant sores of those who took the mark? Revelation 16. When did the rest of the seas and rivers and springs become blood? When did the sun scorch with fire? When did the lights go out on the kingdom of the beast? When did Babylon fall? That's all Revelation 18. When did the heavens open and Christ come down in full mighty view, looking as he does in Revelation chapter 1, except now his robe is drenched in the blood of the nations? That's Revelation 19. Now, if I said this to a preterist, they'd say, whoa, and they'd say it just like that. Well, if you want to take it literally, yeah, I kind of do. Matthew 24, Jesus said, his words, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Learn this parable. No, he didn't say that. He just said, this is going to happen. He said, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of earth, all the tribes will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. When did that happen in AD 70? It didn't. And I know I'm just talking in plain language here. But that's the point. Because once you go down the road of preterism, whether full, partial, or even an eighth, you gotta allegorize stuff. You gotta make guesses. You gotta jump through hoops. Well, then you've got the historicist. So the second view, the preterist and the historicist. The preterist believes everything is passé. The historicist believes that it's all panoramic. That basically what the book of Revelation is just a big painting of history from the first century to the second coming of Jesus. But again, you would have to be able to identify the events of this book across history. You'd have to be able to show when these things took place if this is that. Unless, again, it's just kind of a big vague thing. Either match up the prophetic guarantees of Revelation 6 through 19, or you've got to make guesswork of it all. And there are those who do it, that, you know, it's the pro-millennialist. I'm for it. You know what's going to happen? Well, I don't know, but I'm for it. It's the unveiling. It's the revelation. It's not the, oh, hope we find out someday. That'd be a lame title anyway. The preterist, the historicist. Neither one of them want to take the book literally. Then you've got the idealist, and this emerged in the around late 300s AD, coming into the 4th and 5th century, the idealist. And there's a whole reason for this that we will see in our study. Men like Origen, St. Augustine, these guys came along and they began to make allegory of many aspects of the Bible because, hey, by then, the church was in bed with Rome and everything was peaceful. It was good to be a Christian. The kingdom's here, the kingdom's now. So the idealist says this whole thing is picturesque. That the book of Revelation, it's not just, it's not passé, it's not panoramic, it's picturesque, allegorical depictions of the age-old struggle of good and evil, and good finally wins. And that's the whole point of the book. It's just a good versus evil, good wins scenario. They say the book of Revelation is full of fanciful metaphors and symbols and images. Now there are, don't get me wrong, there are symbols and images in the book of Revelation. But they really would look at it more of a, and this again is the idealist, it's more of a Lord of the Rings saga type book. You know, it's just, it's interesting and it's there to encourage the church with these signs and pictures and metaphors and allegories. Now, again, there are signs in the book of Revelation. There are symbols and types in this book, but John always makes that clear. So you can understand. He'll give a picture. He'll say that old dragon who was in the garden. You know who I'm talking about? You know, and he's referring then to the serpent, to Satan. And there are different pictures and allegories here that are meant to help understand the text, not to be vague and create misunderstanding. John always makes it clear when he's painting. And for every, listen to this, for every first coming prophecy of Jesus, there are 8 prophecies of his second coming. For every first coming prophecy, there are 8 of his second. And every single one, and you can check this historically, every single one of the prophecies of the first coming of Jesus from Bethlehem to Golgotha to the Mount of Olives, everyone was fulfilled literally. No allegory there. Was it allegorical that he was born in Bethlehem? Was it allegorical that his hands were pierced through and his feet, that he was hung up on the cross? Was his burial with a rich man allegorical as they laid him in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea? And there are over 300, I think it's counted around 325 or so prophecies of the first coming of Jesus times 8. That's how many prophecies there are of his second coming. And God fulfilled every one of the first coming precisely and literally. Why, oh, why do we think he's not gonna do the same thing again? Why do we think that God is inconsistent? Why would we ever believe that? Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. Or Joshua speaking to the people of Israel after they had come into the land. He said in Joshua 21:45, not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel has failed. All came to pass. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. If he says he's gonna do it, my friends, he's gonna do it. So that brings us to the fourth and only literal approach to studying Revelation. The preterist is passé, the historicist just sees panoramas, the idealist is out there painting pictures. But the futurist believes that the revelation is exactly as it claims to be, a prophecy of what is to come. A prophecy. Underscore this thought. Prophecy is not what might happen. It is what God says must come to pass. Prophecy is what God says will happen. Why? Well, he's seen it. God, who is outside of time, has already seen all these things, which is why he says in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past? I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Someone says, Pastor Rick, why do you trust the Bible? Prophecy. Prophecy. There is no other religious work, no other work of faith out there that does what the Bible does in prophecy. Prophecy confirms the scriptures. The sad thing is in our movies and in our culture nowadays, you hear the word prophecy thrown out all over the place. Harry Potter, they're looking for the prophecy, but the prophecy can be changed. Then it's not a prophecy. It's not a prophecy if it can be changed. Because prophecy is declared by God as that which will take place. It will come to pass. It must. So the futurist just takes the literal position of the book of Revelation. The futurist believes, and yes, that is me, believes that the word leads the student rather than the student leading the word. What I believe is because of what this says, not because of what I think and I want to make this say. So that's how I'll teach it. We're going to teach this in the plain, literal, chronological sense of the text, unless the text or accompanying scripture clearly tells us otherwise. And if you say, well, Rick, you're leaving yourself an out. No, I'm not. Because as we walk through this line by line and verse by verse, you're going to see it. And we will back up everything with scripture. Let scripture interpret scripture. Because this is the unveiling. Right? So God wants to unveil his word to us. Let's let his word do that. By the way, Jesus doesn't only unveil, he unpacks. This is something I always like to point out right at the beginning of our study, that he provides a simple three-part guide for unpacking the book. So here it is, Revelation 1:19. Look down at it, check it out. Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. That's your outline. That's the entire book in a verse. Write down, he says, the things which you have seen. Well, what had John just seen? The revelation of Jesus Christ. So chapter one, John wrote it down. Wrote what he saw in Jesus coming. Write the things you've seen, he said. And Jesus says, and write down the things which are. The things which are. Well, that's the church. John's day and age. What was taking place right then and there. Chapters 2 and 3. Seven letters to seven churches we'll get into very quickly. Seven letters to seven churches that speak of the church historically in Asia Minor at the time that John wrote down the revelation and circulated it to along a Roman postal route. But it's also the church, just the church of the entire church age. And it will blow your minds, but we'll show you how this is a view of the entirety of the church across 2,000 years, as well as seven literal churches receiving seven actual letters. Write the things which are the person of Jesus Christ. Write the things which you have seen. Sorry, my tongue got stuck behind my eye teeth and I couldn't see what I was saying. Write the things which you have seen, the person of Jesus Christ. Write the things which are the people of Jesus Christ, chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after these things. And that, number 3, is the prophecy of Jesus Christ. And that begins in chapter 4 and runs through the rest of the book. How do you know that? How can we pinpoint that chapter 4 now begins the things which will take place after these things? Well, go look at it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. What does it say? Just you tell me, what are the first three words out the gate here? After these things. Okay? So from when Jesus said, write the things which will take place after these things, to chapter 4, verse 1, which begins after these things, this is the second time now the phrase is used. The phrase is meta tauta in the Greek, meta tauta. Jesus says, write the things which are meta tauta. And then you don't hear the phrase again until chapter 4, verse 1, when John says, meta tauta. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And just in case anyone missed it, he says, again, after these things. I love it. So right there in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, after these things twice, which helps us understand that, okay, now we're in the part of Revelation that takes place after these things. It's very logical and literal. He states it doubly so that none of us, I had to see it a second time, and that's when I went, oh, after these things is said twice. Okay, this must be the spot. Some of us need a little more help with these things. So he doubly states this. I'll tell you this, that phrase meta tauta, after these things, and some Bibles might translate it slightly differently rather than after these things. They may have another way of saying that. But that Greek phrase that appears throughout the book, I call this the revelation transportation. This is like the vehicle that drives us through, takes us through Revelation. We hear it by Jesus, right? What will take place after these things. We hear it twice in chapter 4, verse 1. And then he'll continue to say it. Chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 12, chapter 15, verse 5, chapter 18, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 1, chapter 20, verse 3. Some of you are like, I lost you there. Go back and listen. You'll see it throughout the book. You can also just do a word search yourself, look up after these things and see where it's listed in Revelation, but it's over and over and it takes us forward, moving us through the narrative of the book. It's remarkable. We will see with the first after these things, we're gonna see John caught up into heaven. I believe that it's the church in heaven. And I'll tell you why when we get there. And then again, it moves us through through the tribulation. It takes us all the way to the return of Jesus, chapter 19, verse 1, which starts after these things. It takes us into the kingdom, chapter 20, verse 3. And then we end up with this majestic view of the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. It's breathtaking. And we have been brought there all the way through. It's like life. What do you mean? After these things. Isn't that life? We're gonna finish here this morning, and after these things, you've got something to do, I'm sure. After these things, we'll do something else, and then tomorrow morning, we'll wake up, and after these things, we'll head on. It's always moving forward, always keeping us in this forward motion. But there is a pause. I'll let you know. There is a pause in the Revelation. In the middle, we're gonna come to a Selah, the psalmist would say. We're gonna come to a pause, a parenthetical section. I was thinking about that. Hey, we do that in life too. We take pauses. You're in a pause right now. Do you realize that? Things were moving. You finally got here and sat down. Okay, let's pause until the next after these things happens. And in the pause, so often that's when we're fed. It's when we rest. It's when we pray. It's when we're in the word. We take a pause to understand and comprehend better. And then life gets moving again. So the book is that way. The Revelation will roll on to, I just had to use the word again, to the ascendancy of Jesus Christ. Because it is all about getting to the kingdom and his rule right on into eternity. Go back to verse 1 again. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Okay, stop right there. You see why this is gonna take us a while. His bondservants, this is written to and for his bondservants. The word in the Greek is doulos. It is the lowest form of slave. It's his bond slaves, and it's that to which Jesus has called all of us to aspire. Servanthood, bondservants, those who put everyone else ahead of ourselves. That's the standard of Christian living. If you have non-Christian friends who don't understand that, maybe you ought to serve them a little more. But we are called to be servants, and this revelation is to his servants. And if you want to get all the blessings of this book, you need to receive this book as a servant. Just receive it as one who, I haven't earned this, it's unmerited, I don't deserve the blessings of this book, but as a servant, I joyfully receive them with thanksgiving. In the service of Jesus Christ. What happens, by the way, when someone rejects servitude? When someone rejects being a servant, a bondslave of Jesus? Well, when God's servant Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, you know what happened. 2 Corinthians, and don't misunderstand this. They were not cast out, they were not forgotten, they were not rejected. There are many people who will not accept servanthood in this day and age, in the church age. Many people who will reject being servants of Jesus who will not be caught up when the church goes home. But they're not done. And God is not done, even should they go into tribulation. Same with Israel. Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah, unquestionably in the first century, although the church itself was all Jews. But the nation of Israel, as a whole, the leadership of Israel as a whole rejected Messiah. What happened? Think about this. 2 Corinthians 3:14. Their minds were hardened. That's what happens when you reject Jesus. You know this in your family. You know this among friends. They reject the Lord and their minds get hard to all the blessings of Jesus. Paul says, until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains, how? Unlifted. It is removed in Christ. You know what that word is? It is unveiled. It's apocalypsis. In Jesus, the veil is taken away. So God isn't through with the Jew. In fact, if you try to replace Israel with the church, as we've talked about recently, much of the book of Revelation will not make sense. It loses meaning. Romans 11, 25, Paul said, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Point is that Jews and Gentiles alike can either become bondservants of Jesus Christ or they can be lords of their own lives. There's only place for one Lord. So you become a bondslave of Jesus and he becomes your Lord, or you are your own Lord, your own master. But if that's you, you're gonna have trouble understanding Jesus. You're gonna have trouble comprehending his word, much less the book of Revelation itself. Best way to comprehend the apocalypsis, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is as a servant of Jesus Christ. So to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and this is where the preterist says, that's my problem. He said soon. Has to happen soon. Even with a correct date, even if you say it happened, it was written in AD 95, we're 1928 years away from when Jesus said, it'll soon take place. When the Bible declares this is gonna happen soon. All right, well, let me explain this. Soon take place. In the summer of 1991, I've told this story before. Some of you may recall this. As a youth pastor, I had about 28 students with me. We went and did a mission trip down in Honduras, had several adult leaders there, and we took a horrible little prop jet. It was one of those planes, you know, where as you're getting on board, you see someone putting the gas in and you go, man, I hope that's not the pilot. And then he gets in and gets behind the, and you're like, oh. So we flew across the Western Caribbean to the little island of Roatan, beautiful Caribbean island, white sand beaches and all the rest. And I had made reservations there with a hotel that was close to the airport and easy access to things on the island, reservations for our group. And we landed. It was the Juan Manuel Galvez International Airport. Look it up. One tiny airstrip and a couple of ramshackle buildings. And I quickly learned that there was no room for us in the inn because this hotel had double booked our group. And the other group arrived before us and therefore got all of our rooms. And I'm standing there. I'm a youth pastor. I'm in my 20s. So you know how long ago it was. And I have no idea what to do. I'm just dumbfounded. What do I do? And as I'm standing there silently praying, this guy comes walking up, an angel. An angel appeared to me. A lanky, 7 foot tall, dreads to his treads, angelic islander comes walking up. Guy goes, don't be afraid, man. Because that's what angels, you know, with dreadlocks say. I take you to a good place, he said. Best on the island, man. He called me man twice, so I knew we had to be at the beginning of chapter 4. We loaded up and took off in these shockless, brakeless, windowless, circa 1970s Datsun station wagons. One of them didn't even have a door on the side. I mean, they were rat traps, and they're rattling along, and I'm just watching like dust in the rust-colored dust coming off of these cars, and we are just ripping around the island. These guys know the roads too well. And the more around the island we went, the more we wound through these roads, it felt to me as the youth pastor and responsibility for all these kids that we were going faster and faster and faster, and I was white-knuckling it the entire way, and that's what soon means. So when the Bible says the things which must soon take place, you Bible students know the word soon is in taxi. In a taxi. I'm saying it that way so you remember these things will soon take place. In taxi, what does that mean? It's where we get the word tachometer. Sit down behind your wheel in your car as you leave here and just rev the engine and watch it go zzz. That is in taxi. Okay? It doesn't mean the next thing or something immediate. It means that it will rev up. It means that when things begin to happen, they will happen quickly. It will rev up. It will speed up. It speaks of, in taxi, speaks of a sudden or rapid progression of speed. It's being in a taxi. Not rust buckets on wheels, but when Jesus comes, when these things that we're about to study, when they really begin to take place, they will come very fast. How different is the world in the last 5 years? Okay, so I was talking to Aaron Chileski about this on Wednesday night. Since we went through Revelation last time, how much has changed? We're in a taxi, my friends, and it has no brakes. And things are revving up. It already feels this way. And by the way, that's how God often works. We pray for a response, we pray for a result, and it doesn't happen. And we wait and we wait and we wait until we've almost forgotten about it. God moves slowly, he moves patiently, he moves deliberately over long periods of time. He told the prophet Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. But it has delayed. Oh, it won't when it comes. And that's the point. When God is ready to move, he hops in a taxi. He takes off. Here's where this word is used in other places. Luke 18, verse 7. Jesus says, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly in taxi. Now that justice may take a long time to come into effect, but the moment it begins to come into effect, it's gonna happen fast. Romans 16, 20. Paul said, the God of peace will, in taxi, crush Satan under your feet. Now, the Bible translates that, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. Satan is not crushed under our feet, not yet, but he's gonna do it soon. When he does it, he's gonna run over him in a taxi. Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, Jesus says, I am coming in taxi. I'm coming quickly. Well, it was 2,000 years ago. You're not understanding. It's waiting, 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 but when Jesus comes, he's coming fast. It will be instantaneous. Again, when John got this vision in the world, things were in first gear. 2023, and things are revving up, and when the Lord moves, he will do so without delay. But you know what? Rather than focusing on the word soon, which most people tend to go there, well, what about soon? What about soon? We need to focus on the word before it. Must. These things must soon take place. That's why I love prophecy. It must happen. We have the prophetic word more sure. 2 Peter 1:19, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. This must happen. Take place. This must happen. So we don't even have to guess, it's coming. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So there's a progression there, God the Father to Jesus the Son, who then gave it to his angel to communicate it to John, who, verse 2, testified to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. You might ask the question, who's the angel? And the answer is, I don't care. Because he's never named, and because it has nothing to do with the angel who brings the message. It has everything to do with Jesus. And he's the one conveying this. And John writes that he testified to the word of God, given to John, who then testified the word of God and the testimony to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Again, get this, 66 books in the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But of, the revelation of Jesus Christ, so it's about Jesus Christ, it also means given by. It is the revelation of Jesus and is the revelation given by Jesus. Jesus testifies and is the testimony. And we've read this over and over in the scripture. Remember the 1-2-3 punch I told you about before. Or John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word. He testifies, and he is the testimony. And that's what John's saying in verse 2. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. Hold on there, taxi man. I'll accept that soon means revving up. But since this was written nearly 2,000 years ago, how then do you explain the time is near in verse 3? It's a great question, and I will tell you on Wednesday night. By the way, I repeat this, Wednesday night studies are going to be vital in following this through, whether you can get here or not. And I understand this. I occasionally have a parent say, I can't get the kids on Wednesday night late, and especially the winter time and with school and everything else. I understand that. That's why we live stream. That's why it's gonna be up the next day. I'm just telling you this for your own sake. Go through all of it. Don't miss anything. There is nothing in this book that should be missed. So be sure you're there. Be sure you're here Wednesday, and I'll tell you how we explain near. But did you hear the change from singular to plural in verse 3? Blessed is he, singular, who reads, and those, plural, who hear the words. It's very intentional here. What it means is that one person will read it aloud. Blessed is he who reads. One reads it aloud. So what does that mean? It means that it is meant not only to be read and studied, it is meant for public proclamation, which should tell you how far some areas of the church have gone that won't even touch Revelation. They won't even proclaim. I mean, it's not only the unveiling, but it's the unveiling to be read to the church, to be proclaimed in the public assembly. God intends it to be read aloud and heard by the church, not to be shelved and feared and ignored, which is what the Apostle Paul meant to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, when he said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preaching is public proclamation. Blessed is he who reads. Now, please understand this. I'm not saying that I get that extra blessing. I mean, I do. But what I'm saying to you, there is great blessing in he or she who reads aloud. When you go home, when you study back through this, read it out loud. Read it out loud so that you're reading it and you're speaking it and you're hearing it and you're taking it in, and you are going to be blessed in so doing. It's he who reads. But get this, of all the marvelous books in the Bible, marvelous, Jake, this is the only one that guarantees a blessing. Isn't it amazing? It is a move of the devil to try and keep the church from reading the book of Revelation. Why? Because he steals blessing. He steals and kills and destroys. So of course he would say, oh, that's too hard to understand. Oh, don't open up that. Oh, that'll just mess you up. Stay away from Revelation. Don't teach that. Pastors are taught that all the time in Bible seminaries these days. Avoid that one. The Bible says that this is for public proclamation, and it promises that those who read it aloud will be blessed, and those who hear it, and those who heed it, which I would underscore is more important than anything else. Please don't just read it. Don't just hear it. Heed the words of this book. As we go through it, apply them. Attend to it is what heed means. Attend to this book. Keep this book. Do this book, and you'll be blessed as you do. Because there is one revelation, but many, many blessings. And I'll end with this for this morning. There is a sevenfold blessing in the book of Revelation. And you can jot this down. I didn't put the verses up there, but just we'll come to them as we go through the study. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's blessing number one. Blessing number two, Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. Revelation 14, 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Now that is a specific blessing for those who die in faith in Jesus during the tribulation, but it's a blessing for us right now as well. Don't worry about, I gotta stay alive for the rapture. Hey, don't worry about it. Because if you die before the rapture, as we've talked about, the dead in Christ rise first. That's good news. If we're alive at the time of the rapture and we just grow up, that's wonderful. Both are good. But if you die in the Lord, you're blessed. Either way it goes. It's Revelation 14, 13. Third blessing, Revelation 16, 15, where it's just kind of inserted there. And I think it's inserted for those studying now and then. Jesus speaks and he says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. The picture is lying in bed at night, ready to go, ready to depart. You hear the voice of Jesus, you throw the covers off and you are in your best tennies and you're ready to run. Just live ready. The fourth blessing of the book, Revelation 19, verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me just, I need to go ahead and say this to you all. None of you are invited. You're not invited. Because you're the bride. You're gonna be there anyway, okay? And this is talking about those invited. This is talking about all of the faithful up until the church began. Blessed are those invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. John the Baptist said, I'm the best friend of the groom. Best friends invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're the bride. You're gonna be there whether you like it or not. So that's the fourth blessing, invited to the marriage supper. Fifth blessing, Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. What does that mean? First resurrection, second death, what's all that mean? We'll talk about that when we get there. Revelation 22, verse 7 is the sixth blessing. Revelation 22, 7, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. You know why he says that? Because he assumes you've already read it and heard it. Now he says, heed it, heed it. And the seventh and final blessing detailed in Revelation 22, 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. How do we wash our robes? In the blood of the Lamb, in the blood of Jesus Christ. See, we took communion this morning and that bread, that represents his body that was pierced through for our transgressions. That juice represents his blood that was poured out for us that we might be saved and be washed and be cleansed by his great sacrifice. Do you not know that God wants to bless you? I mean, I said it that way on purpose. Do you not know? Do you know? God wants to bless you. It was just another Shabbat in Nazareth as far as all the Jewish people heading to synagogue were concerned until Jesus opened the scroll of Isaiah and he read aloud, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Five blessings. Five is the number of grace, Doug, just reminding you. Five blessings as Jesus opened up his public ministry 2,000 years ago. This is why I came the first time. My friends, he says it's to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This is still that year. We are in the favorable year of the Lord, but the year's almost over. As with every year, it comes to an end. And the rest of the verse will follow, and the day of vengeance of our God. And the question is very simply, where will you be that day?